Okay, well, we're going to get rolling. Our in-person numbers tonight are quite affected, I think, by the fact that it's Mother's Day. So for those of you who are here, I appreciate that. But I'll make sure to look at the camera a little bit more often than normal, because I imagine some more folks will be watching or listening to this later on. Let's pray before we get started, or as we get started. Father, we thank you for the chance to gather tonight, to learn, to talk together, to hear from you in your word, to reflect on what it means for us and how it applies to us. And I ask, Father, that you would be with us tonight, give us open hearts and open minds, and may your word be understood and perceived and trusted and loved and obeyed by everyone who either is here or will take this in at a later time. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a few weeks ago, I got a text from Jordan Dudgeon as he was working on the bulletin, and he said, the last workshop in May is on conflict resolution, ? And I replied, stop yelling at me. And he replied, you always do this. We had a little bit of fun with that. But tonight is about conflict resolution. We saved it for last, not for any particular reason necessarily, but this is an important topic tonight. So let's start by just getting a few ideas out there, a few words, word association. Let's finish these sentences. Couple of sentences here. We're going to finish them not necessarily the right way, but just maybe ways that you've seen, ways that you've observed, maybe ways that you've experienced. So it's not about giving the right answer, but just let's get some ideas out there. So fighting in a marriage is ... Normal? Okay. Any other ways of finishing that sentence? Fighting in a marriage is...
Too common,
okay. How about this one? Fighting is okay as long as you... Fighting is okay as long as you... How could you finish that sentence? Don't leave me hanging here, people. I know you've heard things like this before, or maybe you've seen kind of some common attitudes on how that sentence could be finished, some of the ideas that go with that. Fighting's okay as long as you...
Say sorry.
Okay. As long as you make up before the night is over. As long as you fight fair. Whatever that means. What might God say about this? That's really our question tonight. I have a very basic, yet somewhat, depending on who you are, somewhat provocative thesis for what we're going to be looking at tonight. Here's the big idea tonight. Fighting in a Christian marriage is neither necessary nor normal. And Christians can and should and in fact must experience fight-free marriages. That's the big idea I want to get at today. And as I say that, I know that for some people they think, well, yeah, and for other people they think, that's about as unrealistic as saying Christian marriages should include weekly unicorn riding. Okay. But what I want to us to see tonight from the Word of God is that no, this actually is true. Christians can and should and in fact must experience fight-free marriages. Now, we're starting with the idea of fighting. Not all conflict is fighting, right? There's all kinds of forms of conflict that don't ascend to the heights or descend to the depths of a full-on fight. But what we're going to see is, as we start with the idea of fighting, we're going to talk about some key ideas that then apply to all the kinds of smaller conflicts and aggressions and frustrations that pepper our marriages, that don't quite approach the full-on fight territory. Because what we're going to see is that the full-on fight and the snide remark out of the corner of your mouth, they both come from the same place. And that place is, well, let's answer that question. And to answer that question about where do fights come from? Where does both the full-out fight, where does the passive-aggressive comment, where does the snide remark, where does the frustrated sigh, where do they all come from? Well, imagine you're a fly on the wall in my office as I'm doing marriage counseling. And a couple comes in, they sit down. They're both very angry with each other. Their marriage is in shambles. They can barely get a nice word out with each other, and it's been that way for months, if not years. And so I ask them, what is the problem in your marriage? What is causing the problem in your marriage? And the husband opens his mouth. And what is going to be, if not his first word, what is going to be among his first words?
She.
Right. It's a pronoun, she. What's the problem in your marriage? Well, she can never say a nice word to me. She doesn't respect me. She this, this, this. And then I turn to the wife and I say, well, what is the problem in your marriage? What's the source of the problem in your marriage? Where do the problems arise from? What's going to be the first word out of her mouth? It's going to be, well, him or he. He does this. He does that. He always accuses me of being the problem in our marriage. He. But according to the Word of God, in the Epistle of James, what's really going on here? This will be our main text that we consider tonight. And I encourage you to turn to James chapter 4. And I would invite someone to read verses 1 to 3. James 4, 1 to 3.
What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions.
So in the middle of a fight or in the middle of a long, drawn-out conflict, a couple is going to be convinced that the reason that they're having quarrels and fights, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Well, it's what they're doing. It's what they said. It's their attitude. It's this. And James says, no, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? James would have us say, when we sit in the office for counseling, which is not a bad thing to do. In fact, it's an excellent thing to do. And you say, what's the problem in your marriage? At worst, the first word you'd want to say would be we. At best, you'd want to start with the word I. That's what James is telling us. What causes quarrels and what causes fights? It's not what the other people are doing. It's that your passions. Now, this word for passions is really interesting, because this is just the word for lusts. This is the word for cravings, for desires. And I want to just open up Greek New Testament here and make absolutely sure that I'm, because I'm on record here tonight, that I'm getting the word correctly. So James chapter 4, that your passions. Yeah, so I'm glad I checked, because it's not actually the word epithumia for lust. It's the word hedone, which is the word for pleasures. This is the word from which in English we get hedonism, right? Someone who wants something, but it is appropriate here to translate it as passions. And then the word that comes up in verse 2, that's the word for that's the word for lust, translated as lust many other times in the New Testament. You desire, you lust, and you do not have, so you murder. That's where quarrels and fights come from. You want something, and you're not getting it, and so you murder. What's the first story in the Bible where someone wants something, doesn't get it, and so they murder for it? First story in the Bible like that. Right? Cain and Abel. What did Cain want that he didn't get that caused him to murder his brother? What did he want? What were the passions at war within Cain when he killed his brother? I heard something. You'll have to speak up a bit for my sake. He wanted God's approval. This is something we're going to talk about a little bit later on tonight. Is it wrong to want God's approval? Of course not. That's a good thing to want. But when you demand it, and then when you don't get it, you get so mad that you're willing to kill for it, we've moved well beyond a good desire into the realm of lust. It's craving, lust. See, it's interesting, because when we think of the word lust, we very often think of sexual lust, which is only one type of lust in the New Testament. Lust is a word in the New Testament for our desires, our strong cravings that are underneath of our behavior. See, our behavior is just at the surface. Underneath our behavior are these desires. And fights and quarrels come from unmet desires that cause us to take that out on one another in anger, in quarreling, and fighting. Let's pick what would be okay. And so all of this is just asking for a friend, obviously. But and you guys, as you respond, you're just, you know, it's all someone you know. So let's just say we're all on that territory here. But what is something that could cause a fight between a couple? Like, just make something up, or maybe it's something that you saw once from some strangers. But what might be a spark for a quarrel between a couple? Give me a situation that a couple could fight over.
Why'd you spend that much on something?
Okay. Why'd you spend this much money on something? And let's say she asks him that question, and he responds, "You're always checking up on me. You never trust me to spend my money right. You're always checking up on me." Okay, and very soon, boom, 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 it's escalated into a fight. Let's assume that her asking that question, "Why'd you spend that money that way?" Let's assume she's already off on the wrong foot. Now, she doesn't need to be off on the wrong foot. Maybe she started just on the right foot. Just like, "Hey, I was just curious." But let's say she's not. Let's say already, as she asks the, "Why'd you spend that money on that?" She's already on the wrong foot, that her passions are already at war within her. What are some of the passions that might be at war within her as she asks that question? What are some of the desires that she is not getting that lead her to ask her husband that question in an accusatory manner? What does she want that she's not getting?
Control.
Sure. Control. Financial stability. Money in the bank. that's not there?
Or money that's there, but it's my money.
Sure.
Without saying that.
Sure. Which goes back to that control idea, right? So there's a few things we can think about. Then he responds angrily, defensively, already feeling his back stiffen and his heart start to beat a little bit faster. You never trust me to spend our money properly. Why are you asking me that question? If I spent it, I spent it for a good reason. And he's getting into quarrel mode. What are some of the desires and passions that are at war within him at that moment? What's he want that he's not getting?
Respect, maybe.
His wife's respect? Absolutely. His wife's unqualified confidence in him. Oh, honey, if you did something, it must be right. I trust you. He wants that, and he's not getting it. And so he's angry. He's defensive. What is at the basement even of these desires? Think about, as we're talking about, behaviors at the surface. Behavior is what you see. It's like on the surface of a lake or an ocean or whatever body of water. Behavior is like the waves. It's what you see. Underneath of it, though, are these currents. And those currents are really moving the water. Now, I guess this breaks down because you can have waves going one way and currents going another. But pretend they're going together, okay? Just work with me. What's beneath the surface that's really making things happen is our desires. We want things. And when we don't get them, we get angry. That's what James is saying. That's where quarrels and fights come from. We want something. When we don't get it, we get angry. At the basement of all of those desires, if we trace it back in the storyline of the Bible, all the way back to the beginning, what is the root desire of every false desire? If it's true that they can all be traced back to the Garden of Eden, what was the root desire of Eve when she lustfully took of the fruit to eat it? What did she fundamentally want? What did the serpent fundamentally tempt her with? That the day that you eat of this, you can be like God. And what I want to suggest for us tonight, as we kind of dissect anger, frustration, fights, quarrels, at the root of all sin is a fundamental desire to be like God and to be God. To be independent of God, we could say. As we said, as we looked at last Sunday, we're all Babel builders, right? Tower of Babel. We're all trying to build our own little towers of Babel in our hearts to prove that we don't need God, that we can do just as good of a job without him, that we can be like him. And so that fundamental desire has built on top of it all of these other desires. So when someone wants control, for example, what do they really want? What are they really wanting? They're wanting to be like God. Because who has control? Who's the only person who has control? It's God. And when we want control, we're wanting something that only properly belongs to God. When a husband demands his wife's respect, what's he really seeking? What's he really after? Who's the only person in the universe who deserves to have our unqualified trust all the time? Simple answer, right? God. And when a husband gets a question from his wife and responds defensively, that's coming from a heart that wants to be God, wants his wife to respect him as if he was God. And when she doesn't, it turns on the anger switch. This is what's going on in every fight. And we're going to pick this apart just a little bit more here. This is what's going on in every fight. This is what's going on in every lesser experience. So this is what we're talking about here is really helpful, not just in fights between couples, But as what we're talking about here is stuff that I talk through with people when we're talking about dealing with anger, just even personal anger, anger management type stuff, which it's actually not about anger management. It's about anger killing, as in killing the wrong kind of anger. You can't manage it. You have to kill it. It's what's going on when we say that we're frustrated. As a man, one of the experiences that I've experienced this a lot at is when you're when I'm working with my hands, and I'm not the most handy guy. I'm not the most coordinated all the time. I worked on a construction site for a few months, enough to know that, you know, I maybe didn't have the most promising career in that line of work. But you guys know the feeling, and this isn't just for men, this women too, if you've done this kind of thing. Okay, so you're putting a screw into a wall, and you've got the drill, and it's speeding up, and then the drill bit, or the driver bit, skips off the screw and punches a hole in the wall. And what do you do when that happens? You go, the laws of physics are working today the way that they're supposed to. Isn't that wonderful? God is upholding the universe, and that happened exactly the way that a mathematician could have predicted on paper if he had seen the force vectors and the angles and everything. Isn't that great? That's what we do, right? Now, what do we do? What happens? What happens if you're on a construction site and a guy does that? What's going to come out of his mouth? Okay, please don't repeat it. You get what I'm saying, right? We get angry. We get angry when the laws of physics work the way that they're supposed to work. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that insane? It's crazy, right? If we actually stop and pull it apart. We get angry at our kids when they're just being kids. And they're just doing what's normal. And yet, so what's actually going on there? When the guy is driving the drill bit into the wall, or when you're in traffic, which you don't experience this in Nipwin, but if you're in traffic and someone cuts you off, okay, what's going on there? You wanted something, and that didn't happen. And we respond in anger. And what do we often call that anger? We don't usually call it anger. What do we say? What do we say when we get home from a day of work where just nothing was quite going the way we wanted it to go? Or what do we call it when we're talking to someone and they're just like not really saying what we want them to say? What's the word that we use for that? Feeling really
frustrated.
Yeah, feeling really frustrated right now. Just kind of frustrated. Not angry, I'm just kind of frustrated. Well, isn't that interesting? What does the word frustrate mean? As a verb, frustrate. What does it mean to frustrate? What does it actually mean?
To mess up somebody's plans.
Sure. Psalm 33, the Lord frustrates the plans of the princes. So to frustrate something is when something is going to happen and something messes up with those plans. So literally, when we were trying to drill screw into the wall, or, you know, paint the thing, and we get bumped and all of a sudden we smeared paint somewhere, or we're trying to get this meal on the table in just a few minutes, and all of a sudden our kids are asking us all these questions that are distracting us, and then we just spilt some flour on the floor and now we got a mess to clean up. Okay, so what's going on in those moments is that we want something. We have a plan. We want something. And that plan gets frustrated. Our desires get frustrated. So objectively, they get frustrated. But isn't it interesting that we use that word frustrated for the emotion that we feel when our plans get frustrated? Our plans get frustrated, and we say, I feel frustrated. Is that really honest? How do we act? Like, what's the actual word for how we feel at that moment? We're angry. Someone once, as we were talking about this in another context, said maybe it's a mixture of disappointment and anger. I think that's maybe a bit more generous. But fundamentally, what's going on there is we've experienced frustration. So what we wanted didn't happen. Like James said, you desire and do not have. And so then we feel anger. Frustration is just lower temperature anger that we feel justified about. Oh, the guys were really frustrating at work today, so I just feel really frustrated. The kids were really frustrating today. You're really frustrating me. And somehow that's more okay to say, I'm really mad at you because you're not doing what I want. But that is just for the future, for all of us who are here, that is what we're actually saying though, right? I am angry because the kids messed up with my plans for the day. Therefore, I am angry at them. I am angry at the flour that I spilt on the floor because it messed up with my plans to be done this at a certain time. I am angry at that man who pulled in front of me in traffic, and I want to inflict harm on him because I wanted to be in that turning lane right now, and now the light is red, and I'm going to be 28 seconds later where I'm going, and I want to hurt him. That's what's going on. It's James 4. It's all over. We get frustrated, which means we get angry when things don't go the way we want them to, when the laws of nature don't line up with our desires and we don't get what we want. And this is then what comes into conflict. So I remember very specifically one time where Amy and I were, we were living our dream in the first few years of our marriage. So we bought a condo because everyone said it was a good idea to buy a condo. You'll never have a problem selling it, they said. The Lord's provided good tenants for us. Actually, tenant just texted a couple days ago and said, hey, can I stay for another year? And we praised the Lord for that. So he's always provided for us. But then we had a kid, and then we thought we should completely renovate the condo while we live in it. That sounds like a good idea, right? So anyways, it was one of those nights where I worked all day, got home, went to Home Depot, loaded up the back of our Sonata with all kinds of supplies, went through the A&W drive-through, but the kid's hungry, and so the kid's in the back seat, and he's crying, and we're dealing with Regina traffic, and we're a little hungry and stressed for time. And all of a sudden, Amy says, Chris, don't go, watch out, because I was about to pull in front of a car that we would have had a collision with. And I responded, thank you, sweetheart, for protecting me from putting us in danger. I so appreciate that there's not just one set of eyes on the road. That's what I said, right? That's exactly what I said. Yeah, no, that's not what I said. What I said was, well, I don't remember what I said, but I remember reprimanding my wife for, you know, I forget exactly what I said, but, you know, what I said is not as important as what was going on in my heart at that moment. Why did I get mad? Why do husbands get mad when their wives backseat drive? Well, because it's annoying, we're tempted to say. Let's just, when a wife backseat drives, she's challenging our desire to be in control, competent, and respected. And that's what was really going on in that moment. And I responded, therefore, in a way that was angry because my little illusion of being like God got popped. She put a little pin in my bubble that I'm in control. I got this. No, you don't. You almost drove your family in front of a semi-truck. You don't got this. And basically, what I did was I turned to her and yelled. Now, I didn't yell, and I didn't say these words, but this is really what was going on in my heart. Yes, I do got this. Right? Isn't that ridiculous? It's really embarrassing when you pull it all apart. Frustration and anger is what we feel when we get reminded that the emperor is naked and we're not like God after all. We failed in our attempt to be like God. We are miserable gods. We're very, very poor deities. And we get angry when we get reminded of that. Now, we've talked about this a little bit already. Some of these desires that we have are not in and of themselves bad. So, is it wrong for a wife to want her husband to be financially responsible?
Is there something going on I should do, right?
We just saw someone walk past, but it's his brother.
Yes. I saw him come in.
Oh, we just saw somebody walk past and it's like...
Oh, okay. You seemed a little on edge. No. It's Brad. He's harmless.
He's just looking for your dog.
No, it's all good. Pay attention, people! Sometimes we can be frustrated by the lack of good things, is what we're talking about. So is it wrong for a wife to want her husband to be financially responsible? Is that a bad desire?
No.
Is it bad for a husband to want his wife to respect him? I mean, after all, what does Ephesians 5 say that wives are to do? Let a wife see that she respects her husband. So is it wrong for a husband to read that and think, that's a good thing. I would like that. I would like for my wife to respect me. Is that bad? It's not bad. When does a good desire become a lust?
James 1 would say, when you're lured by your own desire. So, I don't know if that's what you're getting at, but when that good desire becomes a selfish one.
Well, but that's kind of what I'm asking. What's that line there? Like, what's the difference between a husband saying, I would like for my wife to respect me, and turning to her in the car and getting mad at her because she corrected him on his driving when he was about to drive them into traffic? I find what's really helpful, thinking about the difference here, is to actually think about lust in the context of sexual lust for a moment here, because this is actually what's a place where we can kind of understand the distinction a little bit better. So is it wrong for a man to have a general desire to be sexually intimate? Is that a wrong desire? We would say, no, of course it's not a wrong desire. But we recognize there's a big difference between that man saying, Lord, I would love it if you provided a wife for me. Or, Lord, I'm looking forward to going home and being with my wife. Keep me, help me until then. There's a big difference between that and a guy choosing to look with lust on another woman who's not his wife. You see the difference? And the way that I kind of picture it is that the when you have that desire, the lustful desire is fists clenched, saying, I'm taking this for myself now. Healthy desire is hands open, lifted up to the Father, saying, Lord, I trust you to meet this desire when it's right. See, there's a huge difference. We can think of all kinds of desires. We desire to be, like, I think of my journey. There's many times I've desired to be healthy, fully healthy. There's a big difference between saying, I have to be healthy and I'm going to do whatever I can, and saying, Lord, I trust you to take care of this when you want to, when it's best. And so similarly, I think if we apply that, that's where we see the line between a husband saying, Lord, I would think it would be good for my wife to respect me. Would you help me to figure out how to be respectable so that she does respect me? And if she needs some help, would you help me to know how to do that? And saying, respect me, woman. You see the huge difference? There's a desire there. And in one case, we are grabbing a hold of that desire as if there was no God, right? We're ignoring God. We're not in fellowship with him. We're just taking it for ourselves. And when we don't get it, we get mad. Whereas over here, we've got this desire and we're lifting it up to the Lord. I think James helps us see this in James 3 again. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So you want something, but you can't get it, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, he says, because you do not ask. See, what James is saying is there's a huge difference here between I'm not getting this, so I'm going to fight over it, and saying, I don't have this, so I'm going to ask my Father for it. What a difference, hey? And then, of course, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. So there's even times where we ask for it. Like, God, could you please give me $1 billion? We're not going to get that. I mean, unless it's, you know, $1 billion to give to all the orphans in the world. And even then, I highly doubt it'll just happen like that. But, you know, maybe, who knows? But James is showing us there's this major difference between a desire lifted up to God in prayer and a desire that we're willing to kill for because we're not getting it. And it can be this a same kind of, we can want the same thing, but what we do with that want is huge. Clutched hands or hands held open high. So this is really our first kind of major emphasis tonight, is that what is at the core of fighting and quarreling and frustration and conflict, and not just the fighting type conflict, but the passive aggressive type conflict, the snide remarks type conflict, the, oh, I wish that my spouse would do that sometime kind of conflict. What's at the core of all of that conflict is we want stuff. And instead of lifting it up to the Lord, we kill for it. Do you think we're on the right track here? Do you think there's some exceptions to this before we move on? Because we're going to move on to the second step here. But are there some exceptions to this, or are there kind of comments that you might want to that have been brewing in your mind, and it's you want to take a moment here to respond? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. If this is true, then the result in a marriage, or in really in any relationship, the result of understanding and appreciating this is that we start to take responsibility for ourselves and our frustrations. We start to take responsibility. We stop blaming our frustrations and our anger on the other person, right? So we stop saying, you know, in the counseling office, they or he or she, and we start taking responsibility for ourselves and recognizing that fight that we just had or almost just had, or that conflict, that was really about what's going on here. Now, does that mean that there's never an appropriate time to say to your spouse or about your spouse that I think they did something wrong? Is this about just pretending that your spouse never does anything wrong and just always saying, well, it was me, I'm sure it was me? Let me just say, like, no, that's, if you're in a relationship, if anyone's listening to this, if you're in a relationship where it's always your fault, that sounds awfully close to an abusive relationship. Okay? If it's always you, that's kind of sketchy. because odds are you're not the only sinner in your relationship. There's a pretty high chance that if you're in a relationship with another human being and that other human being is not Jesus, who it's not, then there's a pretty high chance, as in 100% chance, that you're both sinners, which means there's a very, very high chance that you're not the only person making mistakes. And if someone in a relationship is making you feel like you're the only person who ever makes mistakes, and they can never make a mistake at all, ever, that sounds dangerously unhealthy. Dangerously unhealthy. Nevertheless, what I want to encourage us here is that when we are dealing with conflict, that we start with ourselves. We start with ourselves. We recognize that when our spouses sin against us, and they will, our spouses will sin against us. But when they sin against us, we are responsible for our own reactions to their sin. That's key here. That's absolutely key. They can sin against us all they want, but we are responsible for our actions. Because when they sin against us, what comes out of us is what was always there all along. What did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of what the mouth speaks? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you speak words of anger to your spouse, that's coming from where? Right? That's not coming from what they did. They might have sinned against you. But those words that you speak, oh, you always do that. Oh, where's that coming from? It's coming from here. There's a great picture we can think about is if we think about our hearts like a cup, or I guess I've got a water bottle here, which maybe works just as well. So if I'm, you know, drinking my water bottle here, which I'm going to do because I'm thirsty. But if I was doing that and one of you were to walk by and bump into me and I was to spill my water, spill this all over my shirt. Well, you bumped me and that's the reason why I've got stuff all over my shirt. But what I have all over my shirt is going to depend on what's in the water bottle. So right now I would have pure Nipawin water all over my shirt because that's what's in my water bottle. Whereas, what if I had, I used to work at a school and we would get these water bottles that kids would leave behind and we would only like clear out the lost and found like once a year. So you get these water bottles, you know, in June that had been like, some like snotty kid had like, you know, sucked some water out of it back in September and got their germs all over it and then sealed it up and thrown it under the benches. And then, you know, then you go to open it up in June. It's a petri dish. It's full of just disgusting, awful, like you have no idea how bad a water bottle can smell. You're welcome, by the way. So if I had that here and you bump into me, I'm going to spill that all over my shirt and my shirt's going to stink. You bumped into me. You probably should have been more careful, right? You shouldn't have bumped into me. But what comes out of my water bottle was always there all along. And whether it's nice, clean water or stinky, awful, gross stuff, that's on me. That's not on you. If I say, oh, now I've got sewage all over my shirt. Well, whose fault was it that there was sewage in this bottle? It's not your fault. It's my fault. And so it is with our hearts. Someone sinning against us is like them bumping into us. We got a cup and we're trying to drink and they bump into us. I mean, it's not a pleasant experience. But what comes out of the cup was in the cup all along. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We so often blame things on our circumstances. Like, well, you did this or you did that. Or think about other circumstances that we blame our reactions on. I was really tired. I was hungry. What are some other circumstances that we can blame our bad reactions on? Kids were really busy that day. Kids were really noisy.
You caught me off guard.
You caught me off guard.
what do we say? Well, that wasn't me, you know. Here's the thing. In those moments, when you've been caught off guard, that is actually the truest picture of you that exists. Who you are when you're caught off guard is who you are. See, we can put on a good front all the time. Like, I can know if I'm about to walk into a messy situation or home or whatever, I can prepare for it and think about it and walk in and look a certain way. But you catch someone off guard. You surprise them with something. You wake them up in the middle of the night and you say, this is happening, or whatever it is. You don't have time to prepare your filters. That's just you. That's just who you are. That is the truest reaction of you. Now, it's interesting that the middle of the night thing, I have a little, I struggle with maybe just the slightest little bit, because I know that when someone is first coming out of a deep sleep, they are, like, they've studied this, they're literally as impaired as if they had several more things to drink than they should have had to drink. But nevertheless, what happens there? And do we very easily blame our responses on our circumstances? I'm just going to be honest here. I wasn't going to necessarily talk about this, but my wife's smile is meaning that I have to. This was a thing for me for many years, and maybe she would say is still the case. I'm not sure. Where I could be a pretty cheerful guy most of the time, but you wake me up in the middle of the night, and you're going to get a very different person. I could say things to Amy in those 10, 15 seconds of waking up that were just mean. And once I actually made her cry, which is saying a lot. And for years, I just was like, well, that's just me when I'm waking up. And I came to a spot where I realized what's going on there in my heart when I get up in the middle of the night, what comes out. I mean, that was always there. Did Jesus say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, unless it's 3 a.m. and then you get a pass because you're tired? And so I tried to take that really seriously and to work on that. I will ask you later how successful that's been. I feel like there's been some success, but we'll talk. Maybe I'll talk about it later. Here's the big idea. Your spouse may sin against you. Your circumstances might be all kinds of terrible. You may be hungry. You may be surrounded by kids that are buzzing around you. All of that. But in each of those situations, your heart is your heart, and you are responsible for your reactions. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out in those moments is your responsibility. It starts with you. Anyone want to argue with me about this? And I don't mean that as a challenge. I mean literally. And I don't mean argue like, okay, that sounds very ironic. But like, did anyone want to push back on this at all? Or add to it? Maybe a story or an experience? I find these truths are uncomfortable, but they're difficult to contradict. One of the things that this does, and just, you know, we're going to take a break here in just a few minutes, but one of the things that this does, that this approach to conflict, this approach to anger, this approach to being frustrated, one of the things that this does is it really calls into question something that we talked about one of the first weeks in these marriage workshops, which is the needs-based approach to marriage. There's a whole approach to marriage and to having healthy marriages that is expressed in books like the book Love and Respect, or particularly the book His Needs, Her Needs. And it basically says this. The way to have a healthy marriage is to perfectly meet each other's needs. So if the way to have a happy marriage, so I don't even think they talk about healthy marriage, but the way to have a healthy marriage is to give each other what you feel like you need. So if he needs respect, give him respect, or else he'll get mad. That's almost the way, and I'm maybe exaggerating a little bit, but like if you read the book, His Love and Respect, it's he basically talks about like a husband having an oxygen line, and that oxygen line is respect. And when his wife doesn't respect him, it's like she stepped on that line, and he's not getting that respect. And the implication is almost like, you're responsible, wife, for his bad behavior that comes when you don't respect him. Now, again, I'm maybe saying more than the book actually says, but that's the implication is you want a happy husband, you want to keep him happy, give him what he feels like he needs. That's the whole idea with his needs, her needs. What do they need? Give it to them, and then they'll give you what you need. This is also the idea behind the five love languages, not the existence of the five love languages, but what the author does with the five love languages, which is you give them their love language, and they'll give you yours. And it's all this very, let's meet each other's needs. But here's the thing. If we apply biblical wisdom to these categories, we really boil it down. You know what a lot of this marriage advice is coming down to? Don't bump each other's cups. Don't bump each other's cups. Oh, if you don't respect him, that's like bumping his cup, and there's gross stuff in that cup. So don't bump his cup. Just make sure to respect him. Oh, if she doesn't feel cherished, then she's going to get all mad. So make sure to make her feel a certain way so she doesn't get mad. Don't bump her cup. Don't bump each other's cups. We could also word it this way. It's like keeping each other's idols warmed and fed. And of course, in a marriage like this, where you're meeting each other's needs, of course, you're going to seem happy. You're not bumping each other's cups. You're going to have clean shirts. But what's in the cup can be filthy rotten, and no one sees it. You might have a surfacely happy marriage, but you also might be despicably selfish. So this major lesson, if we understand where quarrels and fights come from, we understand suspecting ourselves. So if we understand where quarrels and fights come from, we understand the importance of suspecting ourselves first, and that a happy marriage is not going to come from demanding that they just give us what's going to keep us happy. A happy marriage is going to come down to us dealing with the sin that makes us get angry when we don't get what we want. So let's go to the respect thing, just to kind of put together what we're talking about here. Let's say you got a marriage where the wife is disrespecting her husband serially. She just doesn't stop disrespecting her husband. Is that sin on her part? Yes, it is. Is his anger and explosions at her when she doesn't respect him, is that also sin? Yes, it is. And if we were to be counseling that husband, we would not start with five ways to get your wife to respect you so that she'll have a healthy marriage, right? That's what the love and respect thing would say in broad strokes. And I hope broad strokes here. Oh, he's getting mad? Well, make sure you respect him. No, we want to start with the husband and say, the way that you blow up at your wife when she doesn't respect you, that is sin, and you got to put that to death. You got to take responsibility for yourself, man. And you got to clean up what's in the cup. Because maybe she's going to keep bumping you the rest of your life, but what you can change is what's in the cup, so that what comes out is better and pure and clean instead of ugly and filthy and gross. And then we want to help. Then we want to help with her not bumping the cup so much. And really what we're building up to here is, you know, taking this log out of your own eye before the speck in your brother's, which we'll get to. But here's the basic idea to suspect yourself first. When there's conflict in your marriage and you're feeling angry at your spouse, suspect yourself first. Start with yourself. Start with your own heart. Whether they've sinned against you or not, assume that there's sin that you've got to deal with. Okay, we are moving along actually at a pretty good pace here tonight. We're going to take a 5-minute break. So it's 8:31. We're going to come back at 8:36. So help yourself to, there's cookies and vegetables and stuff back there. Get a drink if you want, and we'll pick up in 5 minutes. So some big ideas here, and I'm hoping that the repetition helps, and I'm not being too repetitive here, but this vision that we see coming out of James 4 is a major challenge to very common assumptions, ideas, we'll just go with that, for how happy marriages are supposed to work. In our culture, and sadly in a lot of our Christian cultures, a lot of the advice is just do whatever you need to do to keep the other person happy. And that's the way that you will have a happy marriage. And I think what James says is we should question that assumption. We should question that thing that says, well, I just need this and then I'll be happy. Why are you not happy when you don't get that thing? Why is it that when you don't get the thing that you want, that you respond that way? I think we understand this instinctively. We should, at least, with toddlers. Okay, so we understand that when a toddler is in the store and says, chocolate bar, daddy? And we say, no, not today. And they go, but I want it. You know, I don't need to act it all out. You know, we know the whole thing. We understand that if we were to say, oh, I really don't like this behavior, so I'll give you a chocolate bar, okay? We understand that that would give you temporary peace, but long-term is making a monster, right? And a lot of, you know, like that parent just would say, you know, I really think chocolate bars are just my toddler's love language. That's how they know that they're appreciated, is when I give them chocolate bars. That's really when they know that I just cherish them and delight in them. When I don't give them chocolate bars, you should see them. So we just, you know, whenever they want, they just give them a chocolate bar. And we have a great relationship, don't we, sweetie? Okay, that's kind of how a lot of marriage advice works. Well, if they get cranky when they don't get this, just give it to them. And you again, you can have a surface level quote-unquote happy marriage for a short period of time. But really, you're just keeping each other's idols warmed and fed. We want to go to the heart of all of this. So it starts with you. We need to take responsibility for our reactions, take responsibility for our frustrations, take responsibility for those wants that say, I just want this so bad. And we got to recognize that those are very often our lusts and our desires. So what we've kind of started off by saying is that this whole understanding really helps with conflict of all kinds. Whether it's the passive-aggressive comments, whether it's the snide remarks, whether it's the I need this right now, or whether it's the full-on fights, whether it's the silent treatment, right? There's all kinds of ways that we can punish people, but let's talk about full-on fights for a little bit. Fights are, well, let's talk about that. What is the difference between a couple disagreeing and a couple fighting? What is a fight? Like what's actually happening there that's different from just a disagreement? I'm pretty sure that we would all say, I would hope, that there's nothing necessarily wrong when a couple has a disagreement. Because I don't think you could exist with someone without having disagreements. Well, I think that looks kind of red. Well, it looks a little burgundy to me. I mean, you have disagreements about the simplest things. But what's the difference? Sorry?
I said, honey, did you forget your glasses?
Okay. But what's the difference between a disagreement and a fight? What are some of the characteristics that are making it clear that you've moved into fight territory, and what's actually happened there?
Stop listening.
Stop listening. Okay.
Just say hurtful words.
You're hurting them. And you're saying hurtful words because we're actually trying to hurt them in a fight, right? We're no longer willing to be wrong in a fight, right? We've staked our territory and we're going to defend it. We've picked the hill that we're going to die on. Whether it's something silly like it's burgundy, not red, or whether it's something more serious than that. In a fight, it's literally a form of warfare where you've staked your territory and I am going to win this hill and you're not, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to break you down. To get at this, what is often the type of thing that gets said during a fight? It sort of came out in that funny fake fight that I read you at the beginning. I said, "Stop yelling at me," and Jordan said, "You always do this." Okay, so it's kind of a joke, but you always do this. What type of statement is that? When you say, when someone says, "Well, you do this, you do that," if someone was to describe that, how would they describe it? What's that called? When someone's saying to another person, "You do this wrong, you do that wrong, you always do this," whatever. It's an accusation, right? It's an accusation. Fights are often fought with accusations. Many of them often untrue, right? People often in fights start getting really, 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 really non-logical. You never do this. You always do this. But it's accusations that are often actually the bullets that are flying back and forth. Here's what's really interesting. What character in the Bible is most known for accusation? Right? Who's the accuser of the brethren? Right? I remember reading a quote by Bonhoeffer years ago, who was giving pastors advice. Pastors who were, I think it was one pastor who was writing to a group of pastors and talking about the temptation that pastors had to be frustrated with the people in their church who weren't where they thought they should be. And he said, don't partner with Satan in being an accuser of the brethren. But when you're just making those accusations against someone else, you're this, you're that, you always do this, you always do that, who are we acting like in that moment? Who are we acting most like? I mean, it's literally satanic behavior. And it's so funny when we put it in that way, because when I think of like satanic behavior, something that's satanic, I mean, I grew up in the early 90s when what was going on was in Christian circles was the whole satanic panic. You may have heard that. Everyone was all worried about the New Age, and you had Mike Yorkie sharing his testimony, and which was all made up. But all these, everyone was paranoid about satanic groups and Satanism here and there and the New Age. And I was in a home that was, terrified of all of that stuff. Parents were freaked out about Dungeons and Dragons and things like that because it's satanic. And yet if you were to walk into our house on any given weekend, what you would odds are walk into is a full-on fight. You this, you that, you want to... You. What's more satanic? You know, the 13-year-old kid who's playing with Dungeons and Dragons because he thinks, it's cool? Or the Christian couple hurling insults and accusations at one another? What's actually more satanic behavior? Which of those is most like the devil the way we see him in Scripture? It's a question worth considering, right? Here's the thing, though, about a fight that's really, really crucial, is that when a couple gets into a fight, I think we would generally recognize they're no longer thinking clearly. Logic has lost the day. You know, would you, with a clear head, would you really say, "You always do this," or "You never do this," or you're just a this or no. And that's why a fight is being built up to, you can feel it. You can feel the passions rise. There's even a physical reaction thing that goes on, and the tension and the, and then when a fight is over, when you're on the other side of it, that's why we so often look back at the words that we said and think, how in the world did I say that? Right? When a couple is fighting, they're being overtaken with passion. Those passions, the passions to be right, the passions to be like God, the passion to be correct, the passion to prove the other person wrong. And in many ways, a fight is actually very much the same as when a couple is overtaken by sexual passion in a sinful way. And so many of the ways that we need to deal with preventing fights are the same ways that we deal with preventing sexual sin. So once again, we see there actually is some really helpful ways of thinking about lust as lust, and to know that it works in many of the same ways. And just, you know, this happens all over the place. I remember when I was when I was counseling someone, and I realized that the advice, the counsel that I was giving a young girl on how to fight anxiety was almost the identical advice that the day before I'd given to a young guy on how to fight against pornography. Because both are driven by lusts. And for her, her anxiety was being driven by a lust to be in control. And for him, his was driven by a lust to have a woman that he didn't have. And or maybe I should say a wife that he didn't have. Although for him, it was probably more visceral. And yet our lusts actually operate in the same, very much the same kind of way at the base level. The way that we avoid fights, if it's possible to do so, is the same way that we avoid sexual sin. But before we get there for a moment, let me just say that the way to prevent fights is not by one member of the couple just rolling over and playing dead whenever their opinions are getting into loggerheads. So this, very similarly, when I talked before about, you know, if one person's always wrong and the other person's never wrong, that's not really healthy. What happens in a lot of marriages where they don't have fights is just because whenever there's a disagreement, one of them just says, okay, that's not healthy. Most of the time, that's not healthy. You know, not having the strength to disagree and not having the maturity to disagree constructively, that's nothing to be proud of. That's not a healthy relationship. Instead, what a couple needs to do is they need to understand what is the difference between a constructive disagreement and a fight. And what they need to do is set boundaries where before their passions sweep them away, they know how to steer clear of a fight. So this is, again, almost identical advice to what I give to young people on how to avoid sexual sin. Because, let's say, a young unmarried couple, I remember a guy when I was dating Amy said, you know, Chris, just let me give you a bit of advice because I didn't do this really well. You know, when it's late at night and you're sitting on the couch in her basement watching a movie, make sure you sit under separate blankets. And I remember just thinking, late at night, sitting alone in the dark on a couch in her basement, that will never happen. I mean, this is when we were still dating, right? Sounds like a pretty good time to me today. But back then, I hope I'm allowed to say that. Back then, when we were dating, we'll just never do that. Because putting myself in that spot, I am putting myself in a spot where it's going to be so easy to be swept away with sinful passions. I probably would have passed the point of no return. And so what Amy and I did while we were dating, and what I tell other couples to do when they're dating, is to know where, here's the point where I'm going to be swept away with passion. And I'm going to make sure that I don't get to that point. I'm going to stop myself back here. And I could get into all the ways you do that in a dating relationship. But one of the best pictures of this, of what this looks like, is from the story of the Odyssey, where Ulysses or Odysseus is on his way home, and he has to sail past the Sirens. Sirens were these beautiful women, sometimes portrayed as mermaids or sometimes just women upon the rocks, and they would call out to the ships in a voice. This is where we get the sound of like sirens on ambulances and whatever. But they would call out in this loud voice, and basically there was nothing that the men in the ships could do to resist the call, and they would invariably steer towards the sirens, and they would wreck their ships on the rocks. And it would happen again and again. It was such a dangerous place to sail. So Ulysses, knowing that this would happen, is just one of the best parts of this story. Is he told his men. First of all, he was the captain of the ship. He stopped up all of their ears with wax. And then he said to his men, "Tie me to the mast. And whatever you do, it doesn't matter what I say, it doesn't matter what I do, don't untie me until we get past this point." Because he knew that, so their ears are going to be plugged up and they're going to be able they won't hear the sirens, but he's going to hear the sirens, and he knows, "I'm going to go crazy and tell you to steer the ship that way, and I'm going to actually, if I could, would do it myself, so tie me to the mast." So you see what's going on there. So this isn't a story from the Bible, but it's just so, it illustrates it so well, that back while he's thinking clearly, he establishes some firm guidelines so that when he gets to a spot where he's not thinking clearly, he's safe. So this is what couples need to do in their dating and all of that, but this is what married couples need to do when it comes to avoiding fights. A couple needs to recognize when we feel ourselves getting into fight territory, where our passions are rising and we feel like we could get swept away, before we get swept away, we have to say, pause. Stop right here, right now. This conversation pauses, because we're headed towards a fight, and you and me are more like, loving you is more important than whatever's going on right now. So we need to press pause right now. This conversation stops right now. And a couple has to agree to this together. A couple has to agree to this together. This is their tying themselves to the mast moment. And a couple has to agree that when they feel their passions rising and they're getting swept away into a fight, that before they get too far, right when they feel the ship veering that way, we're going to stop and we're going to wait until we've cooled off and we can come back and have this conversation like a couple of Christians who actually love Jesus and love each other. This was not always the way that I thought about this. You know, I remember hearing a guy talk about, how many of you have heard this idea? Stay up all night if you have to. Don't go to bed angry. Stay up all night. I remember when we were dating and I said that to Amy, like, yeah, I'm really committed to working things through. You know, let's stay up all night if we have to. And she said something along the lines of, that's a really stupid idea. I think she said a little bit more politely than that. But she had been an RA in Bible college, and, well, you tell me what they told you.
If people come to you with problems, just tell them that they need to go to bed and talk about it in the morning, and usually in the morning it seemed like way less of a big deal than it did in those moments.
Isn't that what so often happens in a fight, right? Like, it's not uncommon that fights often happen at night. I mean, not always. But this thing feels like such a big deal, and you should, with some maturity, recognize, you know what, in 12 hours or maybe 2 hours or maybe 5 minutes, I'm going to realize, yeah, this isn't actually such big of a deal. We're such a big deal. So a mature relationship between two mature people, especially two people who know the Lord, should be able to handle a situation where they look at each other and they say, we're disagreeing over this right now. And if we keep going, we're probably going to get into a fight. And that would be really stupid. So let's back away And let's talk about this when we're feeling a bit more clear-headed about that. Okay. Some personalities will have a harder time with this than others. Anyone have a personality here where it's like, if it's broken, we got to fix it right now? Yeah. That is a passion and a desire, isn't it? That can become a lust. I got to fix this right now. I want to fix it right now. I have to. Maybe that's one of the lusts of the flesh that you're going to have to crucify for the sake of a healthy relationship. Because that we need to fix this right now when you're clearly not in a spot to fix that right now, and you're just going to get into a fight, that's just foolishness. And this was a whole new way of thinking for me. So much of what I'm sharing with you tonight comes out of this book that Amy and I read when we were engaged called When Sinners Say I Do, Discovering the Power of the Gospel for Marriage. And it was a whole new way of thinking for me, because I was in the family where you dealt with stuff right away and you'd stay up all night and you'd say all kinds of hurtful things along the way. And it was such an amazing thing to realize that, no, being in a covenant relationship with my wife, this relationship is big enough and deep enough and saturated in the gospel enough that we can look at each other and say, we really disagree about this. Let's talk about it in the morning. Okay. And snuggle up and put my arms around her and pray together and fall asleep. And wake up in the morning and go, that really isn't such a big deal at all. Yeah, well, let's just do that. Okay. That was a huge realization for me. You think when you, if that was not a possibility, like, is your covenant relationship so shallow that if you're not getting what you want, it breaks fellowship? Like, think about that. We're having a disagreement right now. I'm not getting what I want. So I'm not going to talk to you. Like, you know, you put it in those words, you realize just how absolutely immature some of this actually is. It's the toddler banging in their fist wanting a chocolate bar. There's some gospel truths that really, really apply here as well. Think about the power of the gospel for marriage. What does the gospel say about you and your heart? What's the message of Calvary? That your sin is not a big deal? Right, no, it's the opposite, right? That it could be summed up this way, you know, cheer up, you're worse than you think. But if we think about what the gospel says you are a far worse sinner than you think. And you are far more loved than you know. Being a Christian means that we have received a righteous status from Jesus and have been welcomed into God's presence in Christ, knowing that on our own, we don't deserve to be there. On our own, I'm still clothed in the filthy rags. I don't deserve any of this. I'm guilty as charged. I'm wrong. I mean, to be a Christian involves repentance, right? Turning aside from our sin and saying, Lord, I deserve your judgment. I deserve your judgment. And Jesus took it for me. And so I receive his righteousness as a gift. So in and of myself, I'm not righteous, but in Christ I am. And so then when we get into a situation in marriage where our spouse thinks that we've done something wrong, doesn't the gospel just help us to say, you're probably right. I probably did do something wrong. I'm happy to admit that I did something wrong, because my whole Christian life is full of me saying, I've done everything wrong, so much so that the Son of God had to be crucified for me. And my rightness doesn't come from in here. It comes from outside of myself. So if you think I sinned against you, odds are you're right. Let's figure that out, because I want to grow, right? So you think when couples get into fights where it's you this, you that, no, I didn't, blah, 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 I'm defending myself, standing up for myself. What have we fundamentally done in that moment? We've forgotten the gospel, right? That's why I remember someone saying, and actually it might have been Mark Driscoll, which, forgive me for quoting him if it's true, but I forget who it was, but they said, couples don't so much fall out of love as they fall out of repentance. Right? Like the secret to a joyful, peaceful marriage in this respect is the ability to repent and to say the same posture that I came to the Lord Jesus in of saying, I'm so sorry and I receive grace. We carry that everywhere into life with us. So when people criticize us, we're not like, who are you to criticize me? We're like, go ahead, because I'm way worse of a sinner than you think I am. And when our spouse criticizes us for our driving or for our handling of money or whatever, our response isn't, who are you to criticize me? Our response is, actually, I'm worse than a bad driver and a bad handler of money and a bad manager of my time, whatever. I'm a cosmic criminal who deserves hell. And the Son of God died in my place to forgive me. So I'll admit that I'm wrong, and let's figure out how to do this. So now, again, that doesn't mean you just roll over and play dead every time. You're like, okay, whatever you say, no, because truth matters, and we want to really figure out what's really going on and grow together. But we shouldn't be so bothered by the thought that our spouse thinks we did something wrong. And we should be able to say, you know what? I probably did something wrong. Maybe you did too. Jesus is enough for us right now. Let's talk about this in the morning. And you can snuggle up beside each other and go to sleep. So it's not just that your relationship is big enough to handle that. You know, it's like you have a shallow relationship. You can't handle that. But if you have a big, rich covenant relationship, you can handle that. It's not just that. It's that your heart has been so shaped by the gospel. You're like, yeah, sure. Probably wrong. Let's talk about that in the morning. And you can fall asleep repenting. I want to share a story here that on the one hand sounds like a great story, but on the other hand, it's really quite embarrassing. But this is just one of the ways that Amy and I apply this. Okay, so I want to brag on the Lord here. I don't want to brag on myself. I want to brag on the Lord here. And just before I share the story, share this. So I came from a family where fighting was like just what you did. You know, it's like a sport. If you remember once, one of my family members visited and we're driving back to the airport and they said, we didn't even have a fight that time. We probably should go back and fix that before I leave. You know, like that's just what we did. Amy and I, by God's grace, have never had a fight in 14 and a half years of being married. Now, that doesn't mean that neither of us have sinned against each other. We've sinned against each other an awful lot. But this whole thing that I'm pointing to here is not pie in the sky. I mean, Amy and I are both stubborn, strong-willed people. We've had plenty of opportunity to sin and forgive each other, but it is possible. Sorry? You always say that. But it is possible to tie yourself to the mast and not fight. And by saying, I just want to be careful here, that by saying we've never had a fight, you're like, well, we've had a fight, so we're not as good. No, it's nothing to do with that. This is, we're on gospel ground here. And this is one of the ways that the Lord has worked his gospel power in our relationship. And we've sinned in ways you haven't, and it's okay. We're all at the foot of the cross here. We have nothing to prove, but I'm just bragging on the Lord here. But here's just one practical way that it worked itself out. So we had a situation, and it involved the birth of our second son and who was going to get to visit him in the hospital, and I won't share more than that. But Amy and I got into a disagreement, and this disagreement involved our own families of origin, and which family might get certain preferences and things like that. And I'm maybe saying more than I should already. But as we were talking about this, we felt the temperature rising. We felt like, okay, we've just gotten out of constructive conversation zone, and now we're into like, no, I'm right and you're wrong kind of zone. We felt the temperature rising. And so we did our tie ourselves to the mass moment. We kind of felt it happening, and we looked at each other, and we said, okay, do you see what's happening here right now? Let's come back and talk about this in a little bit. We don't have to talk about this right away. We got some time. Let's talk about this in a few days. Okay. So we dropped it, and we carried on, and we came back in a few days to talk about it, and it happened again. And we felt our temperature rising, and we felt the, no, in fact, as I've thought about it in the last few days, I'm much more convinced that my position is right. And we both were kind of feeling it, and very quickly realized same thing's happening again. So we backed away. And then we came back a few weeks after that point, and the same thing happened again. And then, so this is crazy, because usually for us, by like the next morning, we're able to just be like, okay, here's the situation, let's talk about it, and we're fine. Basically, we had to keep postponing this conversation over the course of several months to avoid having a fight. Now, there's two ways that you can look at that. One is you can look at it and you say, wow, good job at not having a fight. The other way you can look at it is you guys were so immature that you couldn't reach an agreement after several months. And I'm still not sure which of those is the right perspective. But what I do share, this story to just show that's how committed we were to not fighting. And it is possible. And I think after a time we were able to talk about it. And I think years later, I realized that she had been correct. Have I said that before? Okay, I have said before that you were right in that case. But I want to be careful here of holding ourselves up as the we're so great, because we can share all kinds of other stories. And in this story, I actually don't think it is that great. But it is possible to not fight if you tie yourself to the mast. Do you guys think that's ridiculous, or do you think we should have just fought about it and got it over with?
I think it depends on what you're desensitized to. So I think about how I say this. I'm just gonna say it. I may have grown up in an environment where that's normal, and where I just process that, and so I think that's normal, right? And from the other side, I also know couples who said, not like you would say it, but we've never fought, but that's like the love language thing. It's like you just don't bump each other's cups. You ignore every problem.
Sweep it all under the carpet.
And later on it presents itself with your children and other things. Like I know that. So on either side, I guess it depends on which side of the tension you lean towards and how you respond to that. Like the temptation for me is to think, oh, whatever, you disagree, right? I masked fighting as disagreement to lessen, right? Because I'm desensitized. Whereas that's been really helpful for only come from the other side. Right? It's like any sort of discussion might be labeled as a fight, right? And so it's actually been helpful to know, okay, these are our tensions. This is where we meet on the foot of the cross. So yeah, it seems utopian, but when we actually look at how you describe that, looking at ourselves rather, it actually seems very realistic.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not utopian.
Mm-hmm.
It's just utopian because we want to give in to our desire. That's why I think that's utopian. Is I just want my desire. So speaks more about myself rather than.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I think I haven't so much looked at it from the other side, but I think what is potentially important about that is maybe that, I want to think about this carefully. If you knew more of the story, I think you'd understand what I'm about to say. That I think it could have been unhealthy for either of us to just be like, you know what? You have your way, just to avoid the disagreement. I think that could have been unhealthy. Now, there's times to do that. There's times where it's like, it's just not worth it. Whatever. Sure, let's do that. But But if you're doing that just to avoid the other person's sinful reaction, well, then you're just, don't bump the cup. And you're never dealing with what's in the cup. And I think what we had to deal with in that situation, that we had some pretty gross stuff in the cup, which was like, I want my way, and I don't like that you're not letting me get my way. And you got to deal with that. And of course, the best way is to deal with yourself first. But yes, both the full-on fight where you're just throwing each other's, you're throwing your cups at each other, and the don't bump each other's cups, is, I think both of those long-term are really unhealthy. And I think it's important that we can say, and I think too, some of this has to do with just maturity in relationship, is I think, the last time, like, do you remember the last time that we've had to have one of those, whoa, let's come back to this moments, like 4 years ago, maybe? I think we were sitting on the couch and we were talking about Awana cars. But anyways, that's, see, but this is, yeah, this is like Judah's first year in Sparks. So this is like going back quite a ways. And I remember it because, yeah, and again, guys, it's not like Amy and I don't sin against each other. We sin against each other. Well, I sin against her all the time. Something I'm not proud of, but I'm just saying this is not to say that we don't have to work on this, but we don't have to work on our marriage. But this is an area that God can really help you with. And Amy and I today, over the years of practicing this, can have really really good disagreements where, but we've learned, and the gospel has trained us to be able to come at that in a, we're on the same team and we're working for the same thing perspective. And that's maybe one of the best ways. If we go back to what's a fight. A fight is when you're working against each other, and a disagreement is when you're working together. And we can work together, be like, I see this completely differently than you. Let's figure this out. That's really important. And let's bring this back here. Bring in another topic that we looked at in this series, or in these workshops, is wives submit to your husbands. Why would it be really unhealthy for me to say couples shouldn't fight because the wife just submits to her husband? Anytime there's a disagreement, she just submits to him and does what he wants, and then you don't have a fight. Why would that be really unhealthy for me to say? Even though the Bible says wives submit to your husbands.
Enables abuse.
Sure, it enables abuse.
Sometimes we're wrong and she sees that we're wrong.
And that's part of God's point in marriage, right? Is giving us a helper fit for us who can be like, honey, you're missing something, and can help us see that. So that's exactly it, right? Is for me to just be like, no, Amy, we're not having this discussion. You're submitting to me. That's to stifle her God-given role as my helper. And so I need to hear what she has to think. One of her major goals in our marriage is telling me that how I'm wrong in many important ways. But how we do give and receive that correction is what's really vital. Okay.
Chris, can I ask a question?
Please.
And I really appreciate the detail that you said your background came from fighting is just normal.
I mean, no one liked it, but it was just part of our family culture.
It's just how you dealt with each other. So what would you say to, I'll ask for the other side too, but specifically for you, what would you say are steps specifically you had to work on in your response, of, like, practically speaking, whether it's withdrawing or taking the night? What are some ways that you made yourself more sensitized again to the sin of anger?
So really, really, first of all, just let me say, when I just said here, you know, one of the major goals of having a wife, or Amy's major goals, or one of the, exactly what I said, but one of the major points of being given a wife is for her to show me that I'm wrong. I hope you know that's a bit of an overstatement, right? Like I'm using a bit of hyperbole there. That's not like God didn't give Eve to Adam just to correct him all the time. Like, but that is a very important role that a wife can play, is helping her husband see things that he would not see on his own. That's very important. That's really what I meant to say in that setting. But Josh, to respond to your point is, first of all, I had to be convinced that fighting was sin. I had to be convinced of that. And I would encourage you, if you're not convinced of that from what I've shared tonight, just read the Bible more thoroughly. Read James chapter 4. Read Jesus' words. And be convinced that fighting is just not acceptable. It's just not an option. For me in particular, growing up, like where like the fights were toxic, and I say fights, truth, and I want to be careful here to honor my parents. Truthfully, they were fairly often one-sided barrages.
Like you mean your mom and your dad.
One of them going after the other. Yeah, and that's maybe all that I'll say. Neither of them are alive anymore, but I still want to honor their memories. Nevertheless, they were so toxic. I mean, the police got called more than once. Things got broken around the house, you know. So they were really bad. So it didn't take a lot to convince me that I didn't want to bring that into my new home. But I just had to really be convinced. And fights don't have to get to throwing, breaking stuff, calling the police level to be sinful, right? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, right? It's right there. I just had to be convinced. And that was what reading When Sinners Say I Do, when we were engaged, just convinced me, like, this is sin. It's as sinful as any other kind of sin. And we don't want this to be a part of our home. And then being willing to take that drastic action for me, it was really that tying to the mast activity of just backing away, saying this conversation ends right now. And we had both agreed to that. So we both agreed. So well, or both of us, if she said, Chris, I think you're getting too hot under the collar right now, that'd say, okay. Like we just agreed, like that there's just, we just would stop, and we both just agreed to that, and then backing away and refusing to engage in that conversation until we had cooled down. That was what was really, and it's not just like giving a kid a timeout. It's that in that time, as you're cooling down, you're able to think clearly. You're able to pray. You're able to repent. You're able to ask God to show you what's going on in your own heart. And I'd say for me, what's been another major thing that's happened a lot of times where it hasn't gotten to that point publicly, in other words, between me and Amy, but I'm just feeling it all in here and just refusing to open my mouth until I've got this figured out. So that's been another big practice where like I'm just bubbling with, and usually by the time we talk about it, I realize this was all based off of misperceptions, misconceptions, and things that weren't actually real. But when I'm feeling the bubbling, burning, I'm so angry, which was much more common earlier on in our marriage, refusing to open my mouth until I had worked this through with the Lord, right? So dealing with myself first and being able to get to a spot where I was able to talk about the issue in a way where I wasn't just going to hurt her. So, taking practical action. It's the same kind of thing. How did we avoid not sleeping together when we were dating? Well, we just never put ourselves in certain kind of situations. It's the same kind of just practical, physical separation. Just it's that kind of thing.
What would you say for the other side, for the spouse who maybe tends to have no backbone and tends to just keep peace? Like, how would you mobilize those people to actually disagree well?
I have no idea because I can't relate to that person at all. tongue in cheek. Do you have anything that you said there, honey? Or neither of us can relate with that person very well. But I would encourage, so here's actually what I would do is I would encourage that person's spouse to to be patient with them and to not try to get from point A to point Z right away, but to just in little bits and pieces to say, you know, to carefully build trust. Because one of the big things that's going on there is trust, where they're just, they need to have the trust that they can engage in that kind of relation or that kind of conversation and trust that you're going to respond well and trust that they're going to respond well. So that trust might have to be built incrementally. And so that's how I would encourage that person, spouse, be patient and go for little wins and ask permission to have little conversations along the way. Could we talk about this for just maybe 1 minute more? Or could we talk about just this aspect of it? I know we don't want to have the huge big conversation, but what about just this? And then just to even talk about that issue a fair bit, like just as a couple, talk about it. Why don't you want to have these types of conversations? Why is it hard for you? What's going to happen if we, just to make it a point of conversation. Talk about it. This is another key thing. Talk about it when there's no particular issue on the table. So that's what can be really helpful. In fact, not just in this issue, but all kinds of different issues. You're dealing with anxiety, you're dealing with anger, you're dealing with all kinds of stuff. The best time to work on anxiety is when there's nothing particular that you're feeling anxious about. The best time to work on anger is when there's nothing in particular you're feeling angry about. Because that's when you can really, with a clear head, analyze some things that are going on, make a plan. So it would be like, so let's say that the next time that you're in this sort of getting close to a healthy disagreement and they're back away, say, okay, we don't have to talk about this now, but how about, like, you know, on Friday night, on our date night or whatever, could we talk about, not about this issue, but would it be okay for us to just talk about how we could learn how to constructively disagree with each other a little bit better and just have many conversations about it together and try to take little steps, build trust, show that you're not going to just bash them down. That's some of what I would initially say. And then I would say to that person, I would just encourage them, look, God put you in this marriage. He gave you a brain. He gave you a perspective. He gave you understanding. The way that you see things really, really matters. David needed Abigail to tell him not to go kill Nabal and do something really foolish. And your spouse needs your perspective. And so by God's grace and working with them, you need to learn how to be able to articulate your opinions and speak your mind and to know that that's actually healthy insofar as you're doing it from a basis of biblical wisdom. It's not just you saying, I want this, but biblical wisdom, what's best for your relationship, what's best for them, refining everything with God's by God's word. And here's maybe one final thing I'll say on both counts before we get to just the last 5 minutes of material here. There are going to be times in your relationship where you can't, neither of you will be totally sure of what's going on in your heart at any given moment. And it's going to be perhaps impossible for you to figure it all out by yourself. And remember I talked about that, like getting this all figured out and before I would come and talk to Amy about it? That's the ideal. There's been times where that hasn't been the case. And I've known the only way forward is through conversation. And so there's had to be numbers of times where I've had to say to Amy, here's what I think just happened here, and this is the way that it seems to me, and I know that I'm probably wrong about that, but at least that's how it feels, and I've tried to deal with my own heart, and I'm having a really hard time with that. I'm having a really hard time not feeling frustrated with you because I feel like you just hurt me, and I know that I'm probably wrong, so can you help me out here? And so my heart's not in a perfect spot, but I know that it's not in a perfect spot. So that's, again, where the freedom of the gospel to say, I'm probably wrong. I just don't know how or where I'm wrong. So can we talk about this, and can you help me understand? And so then we've had numbers of those conversations, and Amy's said, well, here's actually what just happened. And I'll say, oh, okay, yeah, I missed it. I was... thank you. And we, so just being able to know that you're wrong and to be okay with that, whether that's you're wrong about the situation, you're wrong about your let's figure this out, you're wrong about your I don't want to talk about it, just knowing that there's just we're probably wrong about some pretty big things at any given moment. And the grace of the Lord Jesus gives us the freedom to say, I don't have to be right because Jesus is right for me. Can we figure this out? It's a really liberating thing.
And you'd probably generally, just to sum this all up, like you generally agree that a couple working on their attention is like, they'll generally be in a healthy spot if they're also not doing the wrong kind of conversation like this where people are telling them, that's borderline abuse. You don't have a backbone. Like, would you agree? Just because abuse usually happens when no one knows about it.
And you don't, a lot of people don't know they're being abused till someone else looks in. And so, yeah, these are great types of conversations as with many or any conversations in marriage to get other people's perspectives on. So this might be, yeah, so let's say the couple who, you know, maybe you think, I think you're avoiding conflict. And they're like, I think you're being a little bit too forceful. Take another couple out for coffee and just be like, hey, could we get your opinion on this? Here's a situation and a couple that you trust, and that couple can provide the outside perspective to say, actually, I think you probably should speak your mind a little bit more. Or, you're kind of forcing this issue a little bit, and you get that perspective. So getting that outside calibration can be a lifesaver. Let's just say, here's where I want to end for just the last few minutes here. The goal is kind of two thoughts, and one's going to flow quickly into the other here. We've talked about suspecting yourself first, dealing with yourself first. That does not mean there's never a place in marriage to talk to the other person about their sin. But what we've really been talking about all night without talking about it is taking the log out of your own eye first. And what does Jesus say? It's actually worth looking at. Because we do not judge often gets really misconstrued. So if you look at Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured too. Okay, so that's a marriage verse, right? Okay, but listen to what he says. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother or your spouse, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? So it's kind of funny to imagine this. Like, what are you going to do? You know, imagine I had literally a big log come out of my eye and I'm like, Mitch, let me get the speck out of your eye. I'm going to beat him bloody and blue by the time I've gotten even close to him, right? So Jesus says, verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we deal with ourselves first, not so that we can just pretend that our spouses don't sin, but so we can help confront them in a loving, gentle, Abigail and David kind of way without causing damage, right? So that's one big idea. And you're going to get lots of practice with this in marriage. Marriage is the primary place, if you're married, primary place where you will sin and where you will be sinned against, where you will forgive and where you will need to be forgiven. And you are one of God's chosen instruments to help bring the other person into closer conformity with Christ. That's one of the goals of marriage, is to become more like Jesus. And you are one of the agents of that. So we deal with the log in our eye so we can deal with the speck. But that's not just everything. The main way that we help our spouse grow in conformity to Christ is not just criticizing them, not just telling them all the places that they're wrong, not just picking all the specks out of their eye constantly, because that's going to aggravate your eyes a fair bit. Rather, one of the main ways that we help our spouses grow in maturity in conformity to Christ is through positive encouragement, praying for them, encouraging them in their Bible reading and walk with the Lord, asking what their struggles are and how you can pray for them, positively washing them with the water of the word. You know, husbands, washing your wives with the water of the word is going to rinse a lot of specks out of her eyes so that your fingers will never even have to get in there. And this is actually, it's so funny we're ending here tonight dealing with conflict resolution. One of the best ways to deal with conflict in a marriage is to deal with all the issues that would create conflict before they even create conflict, by just loving each other in a Christ-like way, bringing the truth of the gospel to bear on your marriage. I mean, read through Colossians 3 and just do it with one another. Positively pursue each other's holiness in gracious, non-nagging ways. Encourage each other. Build each other up in the faith. Pray together and for each other. And the more of that kind of thing that you do, the more of that positive building each other up in the Lord kind of stuff that you do, you're going to have to criticize a lot less. You're going to have to reach into their eyes to get out the specs a lot less as you grow in holiness together. And so I think every married couple here who's been married for any length of time will be able to tell you that the better that you're each doing in your walk with the Lord, the happier your marriage is. So help each other do well in your walks with the Lord. And that will contribute quite positively towards an environment of grace and of peace. Okay. 9:32, not bad. That's the formal part of tonight. So I'll pray. And then, as always, you need to leave, feel free. If you want to stick around and chat more, feel free to do that as well. Father in heaven, thank you for diagnosing our hearts. Lord, we confess that apart from you, our hearts are desperately wicked and horribly sick. We either fight sinfully or we flop away from any conflict sinfully. Our hearts are full of passions that are at war within us. We thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross, for forgiving us for those, for rising from the dead, for giving us your Holy Spirit, for giving us new life and the ability to crucify our flesh with all of its passions and desires. Help us to do that, Lord, in the context of marriage. Help us to take the logs out of our own eyes and to lovingly, with the water of the word, love each other into maturity in Christ. When conflict comes, help us to deal with it in a way that honors you. When confrontation is necessary, help us to do it with all the grace and wisdom that your word would give us. And I pray that you would help the marriages represented either in this room tonight or those who will be watching, listening later, not just to be fight-free, but to be glowing, radiant pictures of a Savior and his church. And not just that, but of just two Christians who are loving each other by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that this would be so attractive to all who see. Thank you, Lord, for not just tonight, but for this whole year of getting to do this, and for all of the marriages and the potential marriages represented here. By your Spirit, may they be blazingly attractive pictures of the gospel. And I ask this, Jesus, for your sake and in your name. Amen.